Well, good afternoon, everybody. Perhaps you'd like to turn back to Isaiah 6, which is where we'll be for the next few minutes. Try not to vandalise the lectern before I start. Let's just pray, shall we, to start. So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As we begin this new series in Isaiah, the very obvious place to begin here is in chapter 6 with the call of the prophet. And the theme naturally introduces itself to the demand of holiness upon God's followers, God's prophets, and later God's people and his ministers everywhere. And growing in holiness is a major theme of the New Testament, which of course is picked up in our 1 Peter reading as well. Growth is always hard to see in yourself, isn't it? It's also hard to see it just by a cursory observation. And not least because one quality of growth and holiness is an awareness of the greatness of God and an awareness of our own unworthiness. So growing in an awareness of holiness actually should really just be characterized by growing in our love for God and our realization of our unworthiness. As a new Christian, I kind of thought God was rather lucky to have me on his team. I think many people start the Christian life a little bit like that. But as time has gone on, I realise what a wonderful condescension it was that God could save a miserable wretch like me. You probably wonder the same thing. It would not be unreasonable, though, it seems to me, to ask whether it is possible to discern growth in the Christian life. Is there such a thing as progress and holiness, and if so, how might we discern that progress? And I pondered a lot about that theme over the years, because in some respects, the sins that I became so aware of as a new Christian are many of the same things that I still struggle with today, to do with my own ego and my pride and my willfulness and my unwillingness to conform to God's plan for my life. But I do think that the scripture does speak about the need to grow in Christlikeness, to grow in our awareness of how great God is. Discerning growth seems to be can happen in two ways. Firstly, there's kind of a snapshot in time. So I think about our garden at the moment, which seems to have been very slow producing much over the summer, and all of a sudden the last couple of weeks burst into life. Picking loads of tomatoes and beans. The lawn is looking particularly healthy. I've got sunflowers that have just come out. I don't think it realises that it's October. And there's a sense in which I look out the window at the garden and I can see evidence of life and of health. And in one respect, you see, holiness is a bit like that. I mean, forget how long you've been a Christian. Forget how long you might be committed to him in service. What is the snapshot in time look at your Christian life? Do I love the Lord today with my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do I read his word? Do I love his people? Do I engage in his mission? The sort of, as Spurgeon said, it's present convertedness is the evidence of conversion, that sort of snapshot in time. But I think it's also right, though, to look at changes over time. Again, I look out over the garden, and I see that in the past 5 years, when we've been living in this house, the lawn's been reseeded, the beds have been dug out. There's a sense in which, over a period of 5 years, we've seen progress, we've seen fruitfulness. There's an ongoing battle against the weeds and the weather and the wildlife, but there's a sense in which we can see some real progress. And I think I can look back over my Christian life and see some changes. Changes in my attitude towards money, to work, to where I want to be, my ambitions. And, you know, you may have been able to look at your own life and see how you've changed in your attitude to some of these things. John Newton once wrote in his journal, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." And so to Isaiah 6, and this is one of those passages where you feel slightly daunted tackling it, because A, we know it so well, and B, the truths are heart-searching for us. The thing that's particularly struck me as I've been meditating on this passage for the last week or so is that the order of Isaiah 6, which I believe is reflected in how we all respond to God, actually matters. And let me explain what I mean by that as we go through the chapter. The first thing in the first four verses is that the holiness of God comes first, or our awareness of the holiness of God comes first. The year King Uzziah died, verse 1. Isaiah, perhaps, along with the nation of Israel, mourning one who was largely a good king. But human kings come and go. But this king is high and exalted, seated on a throne with this massive train of his robes filling the temple. And the picture that Isaiah gets is of a royal throne room and a heavenly temple come together. And here's the Lord at the center of worship, the high king over all. But he also sees the reverent restraint going on in heaven. Verse 2, the seraphim, three times two pairs of wings with obeyance and also action. So the six wings, they're hovering to take them before the throne of God, but also ready to go off with a message of God, to take the glory of God to the ends of the world. And they're crying to each other, to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." In heaven, there are the angelic beings communicating the glory of God to one another, giving us a vision of what heaven will be like in ceaseless adoration and absorption with the holiness of God. And so too should our pursuit of the holiness of God be as well. Not only our own focus upon him, but actually calling one another to see something of his majesty and glory. And in a sense, until you get a glimpse of how great God is, not just somebody who occasionally I can give a little nod towards, not who I might think he's lucky to have me on his team, but actually the high king of heaven in all his glory and all his wonder, until you see God in all his holiness and his glory, in a sense, you've hardly begun. But then secondly, in verse 5, what comes next is my ruin in the sight of his holiness. Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined. From a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And so for all of us, at one level or other, we become aware of our unworthiness. We're convicted of our sin. We realize the woe, the ruin, the uncleanness, and the sight of the perfection of the glory of God. He sees God in some approximation or form. And of course, the human heart longs to see God, the beatific vision and all that, but realizing that, in a sense, his holiness is so brilliant that it will frazzle us if we do gaze upon his glory. As you know, according to the Greek legend, Icarus, the son of Daedalus, dared to fly too near the sun on wings of feathers and wax. The father had been imprisoned by King Minos of Crete within the walls of his own invention. But the great craftsman had to escape captivity, and to do so, he made two pairs of wings by adhering feathers and wooden frame with wax. Gave a pair to his son and took one for himself, but cautioned his son that the flying too near the sun would cause the wax to melt. But Icarus became so excited with the ability to fly, he forgot his father's warnings. And as he neared the sun, you know the story, the feathers loosened as the wax melt, and he plunged to his death in the sea. It's a Greek legend. But that picture of coming too close to God and all his glory was written into the Hebrew understanding of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is magnetic in the sense of it's hugely attractive. We long for his glory, but it's also terrifying and repulsive at the same time. And that was true of John Newton, who I've quoted already, we'll quote again in a minute, realizing slowly the sinfulness of the trading of human beings for money, and eventually coming to write, well, lots that was great, but I'm thinking particularly of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Both of those were a work of grace. The awareness of my unworthiness and the greatness of the condescension of our God. So we begin with the sight of God's holiness. We become more aware of our ruin in the sight of that. But verses 6 and 7 come as a huge relief, don't they? Where we hear of God's provision for our uncleanness. Verse 6 speaks of the blazing coals and one of the seraph coming to take the tongs from the altar, the picture of a fire ready for sacrifice. And then the seraph applying that burning coal to his mouth, saying, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned from. Interesting that it touches his lips. And maybe because out of the overflow of our heart, Jesus says, our mouth speaks. So often we reveal our hearts by what we say. But there's this great picture, isn't there, of God himself providing the atonement for Isaiah's uncleanness. Remember Isaac to his father Abraham. Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, everything ready for sacrifice. But where is the lamb? God himself will provide a lamb, says Abraham to Isaac. And indeed he did, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that we who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Not a burnt offering, but as John says, the sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God himself provides the sacrifice for our uncleanness. Again, John Newton. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. So we've seen something about the holiness of God. We've seen our ruin in the sight of this holy God. We've seen the provision that God makes for his unclean prophet. And then, verses 8 and onwards, the commission to do his work. And that's not a bad place for us to end up now, is it? Because actually Isaiah's story is a bit like ours. There's a sense in which we, like Isaiah, have heard the Lord's voice, that God is concerned that lost people get to hear about the gospel offer. And God, as it were, says, whom will I send? Who's going to join me in this great mission task? Who will overhear my heart's desire that men and women come to meet the Lord Jesus and be saved? Mission starts by getting on board with God's priority to make his own name and glory known among the nations. And hopefully you too, having heard that call, have in your own way responded, here I am, send me. But it's a difficult task, isn't it? In case you didn't know that already. Verses 9 and onwards. Go and speak, but people won't always hear. Go and ask them to look to the Saviour, but they'll keep their eyes closed. Go and ask them to respond to the Lord, but realise their hearts will remain hard. Go and preach this message. Perhaps this picture of his lips now being touched is his commissioning for the work of preaching the word of God. Preach this message, but beware that it will mean salvation for some, and condemnation for others. Isn't it interesting that this Isaiah 6 passage is quoted many, many times in the New Testament, and not least as the explanation for the parable of the sower and seed, that the seed will fall on different kinds of ground, but only a small amount of it will fall on ground that will ultimately be fruitful. Yes, very fruitful. But lots of it will apparently be wasted. But our task, like Isaiah's, is to be faithful. Faithful in the work. The fruitfulness is up to God. And the message is the same. We don't know how people will respond. The same sun that softens snow also hardens clay. And the gospel will do that to people. For some, they will welcome it as the answer to the ruin that they've become aware of in the sight of God's holiness. And for others, they'll be hardened. But that wasn't Isaiah's business, nor is it ours. Go and preach. Go and share this message to those who desperately need to hear it. Frederick Buechner has written helpfully on this, on the subject of vocation. Just read this paragraph. In the year that King Uzziah died, or in the year that J.F. Kennedy died, or in the year that somebody you loved died, you go into the temple, if that is your taste, or you hide your face in the little padded temple of your hands, and a voice says, "Whom shall I send into the pain of the world when my people die?" And if you're not careful, you may find yourself answering, "Send me." You may hear the voice say, "Go, just go." Like duty, law, religion, the word vocation has a dull ring to it. But in terms of what it means, it's not really dull at all. Vocare, to call, of course. And a person's vocation is a person's calling. It is the work that they are called to in this world, the thing that they are summoned to spend their life doing. We can speak of a person choosing their vocation, but perhaps it is at least as accurate to speak of a vocation choosing the person, of a call being given and a person hearing it or not hearing it. And maybe that is the place to start, the business of listening and hearing. A person's life is full of all sorts of voices calling them in all sorts of directions. Some of them are voices from inside and some of them are voices from outside. The more alive and alert, the more clamorous our lives are. Which do we listen to? What kind of voice do we listen for? The place God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Well, these are familiar words, and I'm sure you've heard sermons on them before. But in one respect, I really want to leave a very simple thought in your mind. And that is to remind you that your primary call, above everything else, is the call to be holy. As Tim Keller regularly says, you are more sinful than you could ever have conceived, but you're also more loved than you could ever imagine. Or as Robert Murray McShane famously said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. So it's a simple message for today. Can I urge that you spend most of your time at Wycliffe Hall on your personal holiness? There's all sorts of things that come into that statement, of course. But that's the goal. That's what we are called to, Christ's likeness. And that's what we can give to the church in his mercy and with his grace. And if we concentrate on that, everything else, I believe, will fall into place. Let's pray together.